I want to invite you to turn this morning to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. Last week we were looking at the Christmas story, the Christmas season, from a somewhat different perspective, that being the statement in the New Testament that in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, Galatians 4:4. We looked at parallel passages having to do with the meaning of Christmas from the incarnation, and in particular, the fullness of time. Why was it the fullness of time? In terms of prophetic expectation, in terms of what had happened with the Roman Empire, in terms of the development of language, in terms of all of these things coming together, why was that time a fertile time, the right time? And remembering that God is sovereign over all things, not just over His decision as to when the incarnation would take place, but all human events that came together at that time, to mean that one system of roads, a peace that enabled travel throughout the empire, a citizenship that would allow someone like the Apostle Paul to come in and out of imperial cities and imperial regions and provinces without hindrance, the common language, all of this made that particular time in human history strategically and sovereignly the right time. Thus, the fullness of time, the idea of history now being full. The expectation of all creation was for this one who has come, this promised one who has come. And even now, we are told in Romans chapter 8 that the entire creation is yearning for the appearing of the sons of men. So the completion of Christ's work in terms of His return is still a matter of cosmic expectation. But when we think about Christmas, so often our minds are attracted and sermons are directed towards texts like the opening to the Gospel of Matthew and certainly Luke chapter 2 and perhaps even John chapter 1. But I want us to look at the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Let's remember something about what this book is all about. We have in the book of Hebrews this massive theological treatise in the New Testament that is specifically in this book, specifically directed by its intention and its structure, to show how Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was expected in the Old Testament, but more than that, all that was promised under the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, something dramatically new has taken place that fulfills all that the Hebrews should have been expecting. And so when we look to the book of Hebrews, we have this incredible text that gets right to the very heart of Christ's mission, why He came. And so when you get to the center of the book of Hebrews, you have, for instance, texts that we have looked at in as a parallel reference from time to time, where the atonement of Jesus Christ will be explained. Jesus' role as our great high priest, the mediator of a new covenant. These things are clearly spelled out so that especially those who came with a Jewish background would understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what was accomplished through Him makes all the difference in the world. How that would take place and be explained is the purpose of the book of Hebrews. Now, in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, we come to the incarnation, but this is promised, of course, in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look at the very beginning of the book. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So the declaration of the book of Hebrews from the very beginning is that God is speaking through the Son. It's a beautiful way of understanding the incarnation. It is God speaking to us in the form of His own Son in human flesh. Now, this is the speaking God who we meet in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we are reminded of this God who speaks. And this is a part of what makes God so beneficent, so benevolent, so loving to His people. His love is demonstrated in the fact that He does not leave us in silence, but He speaks. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, Moses, speaking on behalf of God before the people of Israel, says, "Has any other nation heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived?" In other words, what a gift it is that God would speak. We're not left in silence. We're not left without any knowledge of who He is. He did not have to reveal Himself, but He reveals Himself because He loves those to whom He reveals Himself. And here the writer of the book of Hebrews says, long ago, God loved us enough to speak to us to the fathers, the patriarchs, and also to the prophets in many portions and in many ways. That's a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. What do you have when you look to the Old Testament? You have God speaking to us through the fathers and the prophets, through the patriarchs and the prophets. And that's what you read in the Old Testament. And God did this out of his mercy. But now in verse 2, the writer says, in these last days. Now that means the immediate past. Looking back to very recent history, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. It's one thing to speak through voice. It's another thing to speak through Scripture, the written word. We meet something altogether different when God speaks to us through his Son. Now, this Son is identified in chapter 1, verse 2, as heir of all things. In other words, when the Son appears, he appears with the glory of the Father. This heir of all things is royal language, and if we were living in a monarchical age, we would immediately recognize what this means. This means that this is the one who shows up with the glory of the Father. This is the one who shows up as the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That phrase there is just incredible in terms of its concision, its conciseness. This small section right there identifies Jesus the Christ, through whom God is speaking in the incarnation, as the one who created the world. Now we know that from the prologue to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through the Word, by the Word. And the Word, the Logos, brought all things into being. In Colossians chapter 1 and 2, we have again the testimony from the Apostle Paul that Jesus Christ is that which holds all things together. But it is through him, that is through the Logos, through the Son, the Word, that God created the world. Now that makes it very, very interesting just to ponder for a moment the incarnation and to realize that when Jesus came into this world, when the Son of God was born in Bethlehem, he came into a world that he had made. That's an incredible, it's a startling thing to reflect upon for just a moment. Just imagine what it is when we come into the world. We come into the world as strangers, right? I mean, the world is very strange to us. To an infant, the world is a great puzzle. Now, the infant is not consciously imagining all these things simultaneously, but the infant is quickly coming to terms with, whom do I trust? What do I expect? What's going to happen? And that's why the nurturing of parents, especially the nurturing of the mother, is so important, as the child immediately seizes upon the familiar. And then, you know, the trust is immediately there. The bond is immediately created. But the infant's world is very small. It's incredibly small. The infant's world is basically me and mom and that other person. That's about it. There's just not a whole lot there. And then it gets a little larger, and then just a little larger, and then just a little larger. But at every step with those concentric circles of largeness, the world is a strange place that has to become familiar. And so the child may all of a sudden be thrown into a larger family situation. And then you have toddlers looking around. Who are these big people that, you know, he's staring at the knees and what's going on? These are unfamiliar knees. And there are lots of knees here. I don't know what all this is. And so they cling. They cling to mom. They cling to dad. And all of a sudden they don't want to go anywhere until there's a little more familiarity. And then they're willing to go out. And then there comes that day. Every parent remembers the first day of school. And the child's all prepared, got his lunchbox, he's excited about this, but he's scared to death. The first time he's going to be dropped off somewhere and left all day with other people. And that's just the way it happens. And yet then that becomes familiar. And then the next cycle and the next cycle. One of the things that Scripture helps us to see is that Jesus was familiar from the very beginning. He came into a world that existed because he had created it. It's an altogether different thing. There are hints of this even in the New Testament. Just think of when Jesus was with his parents in the temple. He's 12. That should be an unfamiliar place. He's being taken there as a child. It is supposed to be an awe-inspiring experience. The first time a young Jewish boy would be at the temple, the expectation is that he would be hiding in the background, that he would be afraid, and this whole experience of being in the unfamiliar would be a new thing to him. But where do Mary and Joseph find Jesus? He's with the teachers of the law, who are amazed by what he knows. He is not entering this world as one who is unfamiliar, because he created the world. He doesn't enter the temple as a 12-year-old boy who doesn't know his way around. He enters the temple because he has been worshipped there for centuries. He came into his own, and his own received him not, says John chapter 1. But it wasn't that he was not familiar with the world. It was that the world was sinfully unfamiliar with him, through whom we read in verse 2, also he made the world. And he is, in verse 3, the manifest radiance, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he, that is Christ, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So the angels recognize who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and his name is honored above all things, even the angels. But then we move to chapter 2, and very quickly we're going to begin reading at verse 5, in a passage that gets especially precise about the meaning of the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, the he in this first phrase is the Father. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now, that's a rather Hebraic form of speech. It looks like it's jumping around in kind of awkward phrases and clauses there. It's just a typical Hebraic way of speaking and citing Old Testament text. But the point of these verses that we just read from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, is this. If we had seen it the way we should have seen it, we would have known what was happening when we should have known it. And yet, this work that Christ has accomplished, at the end of that passage, he says He has subjected all things to himself. The Father has subjected all things to the Son. But look at those last words. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. You see, this is a part of what happens at Christmas. It is a part of the worldview distinction between those who understand the incarnation and those who do not. And yet there are many people, even in the church, who don't get this. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that all things, even now, right now, are subjected to the Son. He is Lord over all things. His preeminence is over all the things that exist, for he created them. His preeminence is greater than that of the angels. His preeminence is cosmic in its significance and eternal in its duration. All things have been subjected to him, and yet we don't see that yet. So the writer of the book of Hebrews says, look, it isn't that Christ's sovereignty is incomplete. It's that our vision is untrustworthy. For even now, Christ is Lord over all. All things are subject to him. It may not look that way yet, because we don't see it yet, but it's true. Look at verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This beautiful passage gets to the very heart of the incarnation, to the fact that Jesus Christ identified with us. That identification was not slight. That identification was not indirect. That identification was not incomplete. It was absolutely perfect. He identified with us in every single respect. In verse 9, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, look, we don't get to see everything. In terms of the cosmic rule and reign of God right now, we do not get to see everything, but we did get to see the Christ. The physicality of his incarnation, the historicity of his incarnation, the actuality of his incarnation, the fact that he was seen. This is very, very important. We did get to see him. We don't get to see everything that God is doing. We did get to see this. And yet you'll notice that as soon as Jesus is identified in verse 9, his suffering, his crucifixion, all of this is mentioned immediately. His atonement, because of the suffering of death, Christ is crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. These beautiful phrases. You know, reading the book of Hebrews is an unusual experience in that you perhaps recognize some phrases you've heard before and you wonder where you have heard them. A lot of hymn writers pick up phrases out of the book of Hebrews because of the beautiful prose, the near poetic prose of this book, with so much in every phrase. And sometimes when you're reading through it, you say, oh, I know I've heard that before. Like tasting death for everyone. Here it is. This is where it's found. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. In verse 10, it's right. Fitting means right. It is right for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Very, very interesting. Again, pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one for whom the worlds were created and through whom the worlds were created. One of the most comprehensive verses in all of Scripture comes at the end of the doxological prayer that Paul preaches and writes as he communicates with the Romans in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. In verse 36, speaking of the Father, he says, for from him and to through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things. It's so comprehensive because in the Greek language it means origin, existence, and future. All this is explained only by God. All things that exist were made by him and for him. Exactly what you find here. Jesus Christ is identified. And by the way, this is just one of those illustrations of the fact that when people say something about the deity of Christ, you know, where is the verse that points to this? Well, of course, there are numerous verses. But one of the things that you should keep very much in mind is that a passage like this, in every way conceivable, backwards and forwards, is making clear the deity of Jesus Christ, using the very phrases that are used of the Father, that these things are from him and for him. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. He's the agent of creation and the purpose of creation, the logos, the logic, the reason of creation, in bringing many sons to glory. Now here again, you hear a refrain from the Apostle Paul, who demonstrates that the end of our salvation, the end of this process that has begun in us, is described as glorification. And this happens only in the future. Only when Christ calls his church, Only when we are all together are we then glorified. And by glorified, it means that we are completed in terms of the transformation that is going to be accomplished in us. The mortal giving way to the immortal. The sinful to the perfect. We are glorified. And when we are glorified, it doesn't mean that we ourselves are then the object of glory. It means that we then are perfectly able to glorify God. That's the purpose for which we were created. Had sin never happened, that glory would have been perfect. But once sin enters the picture, we are no longer able perfectly to glorify God. And it's just like any other part of our being. It is corrupted by sin. Everything we touch is still limited, corrupted by our sin. But once we are glorified, that is true no more. We will share in the glory of the Son, in perfectly reflecting the glory of the Father. This bringing many sons to glory is a beautiful expression. Don't be thrown off by the fact that this just mentions sons any more than when we see later. There will be also a phrase about sons, bringing many sons to glory. And when he talks about many sons to salvation, he's talking here about brothers, and it includes also men and women who come under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In bringing many sons to glory, we're told here, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, that's where you have to watch the phrases very carefully. It was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You have to follow this is one of those situations in which the pronouns can sometimes throw you a little bit off. Speaking of the Father and of the Son alternatively in the text. In other words, the Father perfects the Son through sufferings. Now, that does not mean that anything had to be perfected in Christ. It is His accomplished will that had to be perfected. And that is how it happens, through sufferings. His perfect obedience demonstrates His perfection. For both He who sacrifices and those who are sanctified, both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, again, an amazing thing. How is it that the one who made the world and everything within it, how is it that the one that is described here as the one through whom the world was made and for whom the world was made, the second person of the Trinity, as we know to identify him, God in human flesh, how is it that he can refer to us as his brothers and sisters? That's an amazing question, isn't it? His subjects, yes. His creatures, yes. The objects of his pleasure, yes. The objects of his work, yes. But brothers and sisters? It's an amazing thing, and it comes right out of the text we looked at last week as well in Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of one. And what point is the Apostle Paul making there? It is that when we are redeemed, we are not given a spirit of slavery, but rather the adoption as sons and daughters, joint heirs with Christ. That's why he's writing the Galatians about the fact that they're living like slaves rather than like sons and daughters of God. They have re-entered a legalism to which they are slaves rather than living in the grace and mercy of Christ as his joint heirs, as his brethren. You know, when you think about Christmas cards and you think about what in the world let's say you're a designer of a Christmas card. Well, you figure out the art, but what are you going to put in terms of the text? How do you encapsulate Christmas, the meaning of the incarnation, in a brief text without it becoming so essentially minimal and trite that it's offensive? Well, one of the best things you could think of would be these passages of Scripture, such as this one, in which we read that he came in order to bring many sons to glory. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brothers. What an amazing thing. Now, that's a Christmas card right there. Jesus Christ came in order that those who come to him by faith would be identified as his brothers and sisters. What an amazing thing. No longer the enemies of God, Paul says, but brothers and sisters of Jesus the Christ. Verse 12 expands upon this, and as you see, there are citations there, especially from Isaiah chapter 8. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, Verse 13 here, this is Isaiah 8:18. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. In other words, the prophetic phrases that are cited here are about the Son, about the Messiah, about the Christ, referring to those whom he saves as his brothers and sisters, the children whom God has given me. Now, the crucial part of this text is what follows in verses 14 through 18 in terms of our concern this morning. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Verse 14 is absolutely amazing. You think about a Christmas card message, how about that? That Jesus Christ came in order to identify with we, children of flesh and blood. You have to imagine what it would have been like to have read this text for the first time. Because around you, in this first century world, were persons who held very different beliefs. One of the beliefs of the ancient world, especially of the Mediterranean basin into which Christianity was born, that was most different and yet also, in contrast, most powerful out there in the world, was that matter is itself evil. And therefore, that flesh is evil. You see, everyone, no matter what their worldview, has to have some explanation for what's wrong with us. And one of the most persistent heresies or false teachings about what's wrong with us is that offered by the movement known as Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis. The Gnostic heresy has been around, well, from long before the time of Christ. But certainly in the first century, the Gnostic heresy was a big traffic. Now, by the way, a little footnote. There's a lot of interest in Gnosticism right now. I dealt an entire hour of the radio program this week with that because U.S. News and World Report's cover story last week was about Gnosticism versus Christianity and about why so many modern persons, especially postmodern spiritualists and those of a more liberal bent, are fascinated with these so-called Gnostic gospels and Gnostic teachings. Well, it's because the Gnostics said that the problem is our body and the solution is our mind. If you want to understand Gnosticism, that's basically it. The material world is corrupted, but mind is not. And therefore, you need to liberate mind from body. Now, you just think about a lot of modern psychotherapy. You think about a lot of the post-modern spiritualities. You think of the pop psychology you find in the bookstores. That's basically it. That the problem is our body, and the way out of it is by the transcendence of the mind. And so matter itself is corrupted. And the only way out of it is some intellectual leap by which we think ourselves out of this. We imagine ourselves, fantasize ourselves, talk to ourselves, actualize ourselves out of this problem with the body. And yet, the Christian worldview is not that way at all. For instance, and something that many Christians don't remember, the Christian worldview reminds us that we are embodied creatures by our very essence, and we will be for the entirety of our lives and in eternity. When we are glorified, we receive glorified bodies. We're not disembodied spirits. We will be in a glorified body throughout eternity. Paul is very emphatic about that. The New Testament is very clear about that. The biblical worldview does not hate the body. It doesn't see the body as the problem. It sees sin as the problem. It sees the human heart as the problem. That's a very different diagnosis. And by the way, just when you think about Gnosticism and Christianity, one of the reasons why the postmodern world loves Gnosticism is because Gnosticism says the problem is something that happened to us. Whereas Christianity is very clear, the problem is something we did, because the problem is something we are, because of the problem of sin, which resides in the human heart. You can't think yourself out of that. You can't self-actualize yourself out of that. But in this passage we just read, we are told that Jesus Christ partook of the same, that is, flesh and blood, in order to identify with us. Now, that would be considered unthinkable by virtually every alternative worldview you could imagine. that God would subject His Son to taking on flesh and blood. You can understand why to so many. If your mind is formed by the Gnostic heresy in believing that matter is evil and the human body is evil, it's inconceivable to you that the one true and living God would subject His own Son in love to taking on flesh and blood. But that's exactly why Christ came, and that is what God the Father did in sending the Son. He subjected Him to take on flesh and blood, just as are we. And why? To identify with us. The passage could not be more clear. Since the children, referring to us, share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. Why? That through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, look, a part of what it means to be flesh and blood is to fear death. Why? Because flesh and blood come to a natural end. This human body comes to a natural end we call death. And when that happens, flesh and blood no longer prevail. The flesh is weak. The blood no longer circulates. Death and decay come in. And thus there is the fear of that. There's the natural human fear of death. It's common to all human beings throughout all time. We fear death. Why? Because our flesh and blood have severe limitations. Jesus Christ, we are told, in the incarnation, partook of the same. But not just in order that He would feel as we feel, not only that He would experience what it was like to be in flesh and blood, but that in order that He might die, and through His death, and as we know, through His resurrection, gain victory over death to render powerless, according to verse 14, Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because a lot of Christians just minimize the reality of Satan or the devil. But we're told here that in conquering death, Jesus Christ will be the victor over the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And the verse 15 thrust is as if this is a freedom from slavery now. We were slaves to fear of death, but we're now liberated. That's an amazing statement. You know, why did Christ come? What happened in Bethlehem? God sent His Son in order that we will be freed from the fear of death, to which we have been slaves. The Exodus metaphor is central to understanding the New Testament. Jesus is the new Moses. But what Jesus accomplishes is not merely securing the nation of Israel from Pharaoh's grasp. He is saving sinners from the grip of Satan and from the reality of death. For assuredly, verse 16, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Very interesting there. In other words, Christ did not come to atone for angels, but rather to atone for sinful humanity, the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, in verse 17, it's the climactic verse. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things. The logic of the incarnation takes on a new light here. He identifies with us in all things. It was necessary. When it says He had to, it doesn't mean there was a necessity external to God that forced this upon Him. He meant by God's own moral necessity. It was necessary. He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Oh, now there, it's like all the pieces of the puzzle start to come together. Jesus holds three offices. He is prophet and priest and king. As prophet, He teaches. As priest, He mediates. And as king, He rules. This points to that central role of Jesus as the high priest. It will become dominant throughout the remainder of the book of Hebrews. He had to be made like his brothers and sisters, his brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. What does a priest do? Well, the most central word that we use in terms of what the priest does is mediation. The priest would be a representative who would enter the Holy of Holies and would do those priestly acts, including the sprinkling of the blood on that day of atonement, on the mercy seat of God, on the Ark of the Covenant. And he would perform these things on behalf of the people. But we've looked at this so many different ways, just even in recent months. The high priest could only do so much. But the high priest, for instance, was himself a sinner. And so his mediation was never perfect. It was only representative. But because he too was a sinner, you'll remember that even a cord had to be tied around his ankle before the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, because if he were to sin in there by saying the wrong word at the wrong time or insulting the glory of God, and he were to die, which would be the necessary result of such a desecration, lest his body decay in the Holy of Holies and be a rotten thing in the sight of God, they tied a cord around his foot so that if they heard the high priest fall down dead, they would pull his dead body out by the string, the rope. But when Jesus Christ, our great high priest, mediates the new covenant, there's no cord tied around his ankle. For his atonement is perfect. His mediation is perfect. The only way it's perfect is if he is both fully God and fully human. If he is anything less than fully God and anything less than fully human, his mediation is not perfect. And the book of Hebrews, more than any other single text, helps us to see this. Why Christmas? Why the incarnation? Because he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Well, what would those things be? We can conceive of at least many of these things. Number one, he would have to know what it was like to be small and to grow large. He experienced, even in the incarnation, something of our lifespan, something of our growth. We're told, Luke tells us, that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He identified with us even in the growth cycle. He knew what it was like to be an infant. He knew what it was like to be a toddler. He knew what it was like to be a young boy. He knew what it was like to be a young man. He identified with us in all respects. He identified with us in terms of our drives, in terms of our appetites. Jesus knew what it was like to be hungry. Jesus knew what it was like to be thirsty. That is a part of our finitude. God is not fed. God does not drink. We don't worship a God like other peoples of the world where we take in food to the temple. God doesn't eat. He is a spirit. But he subjected his own son fully to identify with us so that he would know what it was like to be hungry and to be thirsty. Jesus identified with us in the perception of pain. And that pain that he identified with us to full account was both physical and emotional. And we who are human know that sometimes the emotional pain can be far more painful than any physical pain. He does identify with us in physical pain. That's made very clear, especially in his atonement. But he identifies also with emotional pain. When Lazarus dies, and the word is brought to Jesus that his friend Lazarus is dead, we find the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He identified with us even in longing, even in grief. It's an amazing thing to just take into account how Jesus Christ identifies with us. He identifies with us in our temptation. What happened in Bethlehem is that God took on human flesh in order perfectly to identify with us through the Son. And he identifies with us in temptation. In verse 18 we read, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 15 and 16. Again, referring to Jesus as our great high priest. Therefore, since we have a high priest, this is verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He was tempted in all things as are we. It's an amazing claim. Temptation is a part of what it means to be a fallen, sinful human being. Because being fallen, sinful human beings, temptation for us is the prologue to sin. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. His identification with us is perfect, yet without sin. Jesus was hungry, but he never sinned in order to satisfy that hunger. Jesus was thirsty, but he never sinned in order to satisfy that drink. Instead, he would say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He would refuse to turn stones into bread. That would be sin. He would refuse to create water sinfully on the dare of Satan. He would refuse to do that which we almost certainly would not refuse to do had we the power. He himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. Now, verse 18 of chapter 2 tells us that the greatest temptation that Jesus had to face was the temptation of Gethsemane, the temptation to refuse to go to the cross. Now that, brothers and sisters, is a temptation with which we cannot identify. But he was faithful even in that. Because he understands our temptation, because he identified with us in flesh and blood, because he willingly humbled himself by the will of the Father to identify with us, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now let's go back to the question, what if we were writing the greeting card messages? What if we were trying to come up with the right text to put in the Christmas card? What about this? For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, I dare say if someone you know and love received that card and they opened it up, they might wonder, where in the world does that come from? What in the world does that have to do with Christmas? And the writer of the book of Hebrews would say, that has everything to do with Christmas. In fact, that's even the essence of Christmas. Jesus Christ identifying with us. Even though he was fully God, he took on full humanity in order that he might come to the aid of those who are tempted. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He identifies with us perfectly in order that he might render powerless the power of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, these beautiful expressions. Why did Jesus come? In order to bring many sons to glory. Why did Jesus come? In order perfectly to mediate the new covenant. Why did Jesus come? In order to liberate us from the fear of death. Why did Jesus come? In order to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. Every once in a while, in order to understand Christmas, you have to leave those texts that just talk about the narrative of what took place, how sweet and precious and indispensable those texts are by the grace of God, to know what happened and when, to know about the virgin conception, to know about Mary, to know about Joseph, to know about Bethlehem, to know, as Matthew shows us, that these things happened in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, in order to know the historicity of the events, the actuality of what took place in Bethlehem. We need to know about the shepherds. We need to know about the Magi. We need to know about all of that. But far more even than those things, we need to know the why. We need to have the big picture. And that's where a text like this directs us deeply, graciously, wonderfully into the truth of why Jesus Christ came, to take many sons to glory, to redeem his people from their sins, to save us, liberate us from the fear of death, and to become like us in all respects in order that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest. Admittedly, it's hard to put all of that into a greeting card, and that's why we don't do our theology by greeting cards, thanks be to God. We find our doctrine. We ground our theology. We establish our knowledge of Christmas and all things from the Word of God. And I hope in just this study, brief as it was, of this passage from the book of Hebrews, we are reminded that it is a far bigger story, a far grander story, a far more comprehensive story in reality and truth than anything a superficial Christmas can ever touch. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word, which grounds us so deeply in a truth that is larger than anything we can comprehend, but by your grace is explained to us in order that we might understand. Father, we pray to be more faithful disciples because of the knowledge of your word. We pray today, dear Savior, that we will be more faithful to you because of our understanding of who you are and what you accomplished on our behalf. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply this word to our hearts, that we would be more Christ-like, conformed to the image of your Son. And we pray this in his name, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.